Well, grace is what we want to talk about this morning. So if you have your Bibles, turn with me back to Titus chapter 2. This was kind of a unusual week, a short week for us. We were out of pocket for most of it, so I thought we would break from our regular study of the Gospel of Luke and just do something a little different this morning. And my thoughts were drawn here. This passage, I think, is appropriate for our consideration today. It's kind of the perfect Thanksgiving text, if you want a Thanksgiving sermon, and it's kind of the perfect Christmas text, if you want a Christmas sermon. So if neither of those were what you're looking for, well, I'm sorry about that, and hope you'll come back next time. We'll be back in Luke. But I wanted to focus on the grace of God and the way that is emphasized here in this letter of Paul to Titus. I don't think there's anything more profound or more precious, really, to us than grace. We adore the grace of God. We sing of it as amazing and wonderful and matchless, and it is. It is all of that. We love to talk about it. We love to sing about it. We love to see its work in our lives and celebrate its work in our lives. In fact, as I sat here last Sunday night and heard all the different testimonies that were shared of just thanksgiving to God, I mean, that's the dominant thought. I kept thinking this is just an expression again and again and again of the grace of God in our lives. And we love to rehearse that. And, of course, we love to read and study those passages that expound upon that. And this is one of them. Amazing grace. What's so amazing about it? Or matchless, infinite, marvelous grace. Why do we say that? What makes it that? Why is it so important to us? Why are we so dependent upon the grace of God? Well, this text answers those questions. And I want to just walk us through this passage today and just let it sort of fill our minds and hearts as we meditate upon the grace of God. The grace of God is known by what it does. You say, what is grace? Well, you know it by what it does. In fact, we can know where it is by whether or not we see the evidence of it, the evidence that is described here in this passage. Verse 11 says, the grace of God has appeared. That's where I want to pick up and really begin to focus our attention this morning. The grace of God has appeared. But what does that mean? What is the grace of God? Let me just kind of talk about a definition for it. This passage has done a lot over the years to sort of enhance and enlarge my own understanding of and appreciation for the grace of God. You've probably heard grace defined as unmerited favor or unconditional love. Maybe you've heard it defined as the means through which God's free gifts of forgiveness, salvation, eternal life come to us. Maybe you're familiar with the acronym GRACE, G-R-A-C-E, God's riches at Christ's expense. That's kind of a popular way to think of it. Or maybe you've heard the distinction, mercy is not getting what we deserve. Grace is getting what we don't deserve. And that's maybe a helpful distinction. All of those things are true. Those are valid ways to think of grace. Grace is unmerited. We can't earn it. It's unconditional. That is, it's not based on our behavior, our character. It is free in the sense that the person who bestows it is in no way obligated to do so. There's nothing in us that demands it or deserves that God would love us or save us or forgive us. Therefore, his grace is undeserved. No one of us can claim favorable treatment from God as a right. And so it's entirely an expression of his benevolent goodwill toward us. Grace, then, in one sense, is God choosing for no reason in us, but for reasons only in and of himself, to act a certain way toward us and do certain things for us, which we are helpless on our own to do, which we do not deserve, and which we cannot earn or repay. So grace is a gift in that sense. Grace is something that we receive. But I want to take you further than that in your understanding of grace. I think grace is more than a possession. I think grace is a power. I think it's a force. Whatever definition you give for grace must take into consideration these two verses. Now just jot these down, or if you want to look at them right quick, you may. 2 Corinthians 12:9. In that context where Paul is talking about the thorn in his flesh and how he saw that as a messenger of Satan to torment him, he said he implored the Lord 3 times to remove that. Lord, please take that thorn of flesh away. And he tells how in each case the Lord told him, no, I'm not going to take it away. My grace is sufficient for you. That was God's answer. I'm not taking the thorn out. My grace is sufficient. In other words, what he was saying and what Paul learned through that is whatever pain, whatever hardship, whatever limitation this affliction, this thorn may cause me, God's grace will be adequate to overcome that. God's grace will be sufficient to supply whatever comfort, whatever strength you need to do what he has called you to do. Grace will be enough. So we have to think about what grace means in that context. Another verse, 2 Corinthians 9:8, says this, and this is really an amazing statement. Paul says, and God is able to make all grace abound to you, that always, having all sufficiency in everything, you may have an abundance for every good deed. Now that is really an amazing thought. Whatever you need, grace will supply. Whatever the situation demands, grace will provide in abundance. Strength, endurance, hope, faith, courage, patience, what is it you need? Motivation? Whatever the need, grace is really all you need because grace will supply everything you need. That's the idea. And it will come with such sufficiency and efficiency that it will enable you and empower you to do and to be everything God desires in any situation. Now, what those two references say to me is grace is not simply a possession we receive. Grace is something active. Grace is something powerful. Grace is a force, if you will. Gravity is not something that we spend a lot of time thinking about, talking about. But maybe gravity is a good analogy for grace. Gravity is free, right, to us. It's unearned, undeserved. We never did anything to merit gravity, but we don't think of gravity that way. It's far more than that. We would never think of it as something we can either receive or refuse because we can do neither. Gravity is a force. It's a force that affects our lives all the time. In fact, gravity controls our lives in many respects. We never escape its influence on us. It is always pulling on us. It is always, you know, shaping our posture, conforming us to its power. It is always exerting influence upon us. We could even say gravity literally holds our lives and holds our world together. Well, grace is like that. Grace surrounds us and influences us and has a controlling effect upon us. We cannot escape it. It is working all the time. It is active, not passive. It's not just a free gift. It's a force that operates constantly to accomplish God's purposes in our life. And so I think the best way maybe to define grace is divine enablement. Grace is divine enablement. It's not simply divine favor. It's divine enablement. Another verse that confirms that, 1 Corinthians 15, 10, Paul says, "For I am the least of the apostles and not fit to be called an apostle because I persecuted the church of God. But," he says, "by the grace of God, I am what I am." And then he says, "And his grace toward me did not prove vain, but I labored even more than all of them, yet not I, but the grace of God with me." There, I think, is another statement of the same thing. Paul is recognizing that he is what he is because of the power of grace in his life. I'm a believer, I'm an apostle, by the grace of God, by the power of God that has been exerted upon me to make me that. And it worked. I am what I am because of the influence, the power of grace that has been exerted upon my life. So it's not just a gift given, it's a force that controls and makes us what God wants us to be. That's how Paul speaks of it. The grace of God working, laboring upon him and with him. So I just want us to understand that. Grace is that divine influence exerted upon our souls. It's divine enablement, power from God that causes his will for our lives to be accomplished. And we're dependent on that. We're absolutely dependent upon that. Well, this passage here, Titus 2, kind of shows us that. It kind of shows us how this power works, how this force called grace works in our lives. And I just want us to look at the three actions or three activities of this thing called grace. What does grace do? How can we know where it's at, where it's working? Well, by these things that it does. First of all, verse 11 would tell us that grace saves. Grace saves. Paul says, "For the grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation to all men." Grace, we could say, delivers, but what it delivers is salvation. Grace is a salvation-bringing thing. That's what it does. And by the way, only grace can do that. Only grace can bring salvation, and every person that has ever been saved has been saved because of grace and by grace. That's what grace does. No person has ever been saved by works. No person has ever been saved by doing good or being good. There's not one thing you can do to save yourself or someone else. There's not one thing you can do in conjunction with grace to save yourself or someone else. In every case, if you are saved at all, you are saved by grace alone. And that is true in every single case. Paul reiterates that more emphatically in chapter 3, where he says in verse 4, "But when the kindness of God our Savior and his love for mankind appeared, he saved us, not on the basis of deeds which we have done in righteousness, but according to his mercy, by the washing of regeneration and renewing by the Holy Spirit, whom he poured out upon us richly through Jesus Christ our Savior, so that being justified by his grace, we would be made heirs according to the hope of eternal life." So we are saved by grace. Grace does it all. Our works, our effort contributes nothing. In 2 Timothy chapter 1, verse 8, Paul says this, 2 Timothy 1:8, "Therefore do not be ashamed of the testimony of our Lord or of me, his prisoner, but join with me in suffering for the gospel according to the power of God, who has saved us and called us with a holy calling, not according to our works, but according to his own purpose and grace, which was granted us in Christ Jesus from all eternity. We are saved not by our works, not by deeds which we have done, but in every case, by grace. The grace that comes to us by the appearing of Jesus Christ. And you don't need to be reminded of Ephesians 2:8, but it says the same thing. For by grace you've been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, that what? That package, that faith, that salvation, all of it is a gift of God, not a result of works that no one should boast. So grace brings salvation, or salvation never comes, we could say. Now, just as a contrast, consider, for instance, Catholicism. The Roman Catholic Church has never denied the importance of grace or the importance of faith, but they've also never denied the importance of human merit, the necessity of works. And that issue became a kind of a central factor, as you know, leading to and flowing out of the Reformation. Merit is defined as that which is earned or deserved. Merit is something due a person for a performance. Justice demands that merit be given where it is due. And if it is not received, then that would be an injustice. And Catholic theology is big on that, big on merit, human merit. In fact, it speaks of merit in a number of different ways. It speaks of condign merit, which is so meritorious, it obligates God to reward you. It speaks of congruous merit, which is not mandatory, but certainly is fitting or congruous, appropriate for God to reward it. And then they even speak of supererogatory merit, which is merit above and beyond the call of duty, excess merit, which is deposited into this treasury of merit from which those lacking sufficient merit of their own can make withdrawals toward their progress from purgatory to heaven. In other words, Roman Catholicism teaches that there are some things you can do that obligate God to reward you. There are other things you can do that compel God to reward you. And there are some things that you can do that compel God to reward someone else because of you. Protestants protest that. That's why we're Protestants. The only merit we have at our disposal is the merit of Jesus Christ, which comes to us only by grace through faith in Him. And so the Reformers distinguished Protestantism from Catholicism with Latin phrases like sola gratia or sola fide. Salvation is by grace alone, through faith alone. Human merit isn't salvation bringing. Only divine grace is salvation bringing. But notice, would you, this salvation bringing grace, Paul says, has appeared. By that, he's simply referring to the incarnation, the historical advent and really death and resurrection of Jesus. Because of him, because of his coming, his appearing, because of what he has done in the incarnation, the grace of God now has been visibly and powerfully manifest. Grace has always been around. Some people kind of make that point of confusion. Well, in the Old Testament, God was a God of wrath, but thank goodness in the New Testament, Jesus came and fixed all of that. Now we know that God is a God of grace. Well, that's a false dichotomy. Grace has always been around because God has always been around, and grace is from Him. And so grace has always existed. Salvation by grace has always been available. But with the appearing of Jesus, wow, grace burst onto the scene in a dramatic and unparalleled fashion. When God became a man and died on the cross for our sins, the world saw at that point the fullest expression of grace imaginable. John 1:16 talks about that. The Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld His glory. What kind of glory was it? A glory full of grace. Full of grace. Grace and truth, in fact, were realized through Jesus Christ. So when Christ appeared, grace appeared. That is essentially what Paul is saying here. Grace appeared in a historic event called the incarnation. And not just the incarnation, but the work of Christ in the incarnation, His death, His resurrection as well. But it didn't just appear. It brought salvation. And so grace is active. That is the first thing to notice here. It is active, and its first act is to save. It brings salvation to all men. And if you question that, if you question whether grace is sufficient to do that, if you question whether grace is sufficient to bring salvation to your, you know, neighbor, the one you've tried to share with, while he was holding a beer can in one hand and the collar of his Rottweiler in the other hand, and you've kind of been intimidated by him, and you wonder, could grace really break through that guy? Well, it can. If you've ever wondered whether grace could save your neighbor or your husband or your child or your boss, just remember the thief on the cross. It's a great illustration of grace. Here was a man being executed because of his life of crime, the most unlikely candidate for evangelism, the last person in the world that you would maybe think to would be interested in spiritual things, the last person you would expect to repent and believe or be interested in the good news about Jesus. But he did repent, and he did believe, and he was saved. In fact, as D.L. Moody preached, the thief had nails through both hands so that he could not work, and a nail through each foot so that he could not run errands for the Lord. He could not lift a hand or a foot toward his own salvation, and yet Christ offered him eternal life. And he took it. Christ threw him a passport and took him into paradise. That's what grace does. Grace brings salvation, and that grace is bigger than any sinner. Any sinner. Grace that is greater than all our sin. Someone wrote of grace, "Of all times, it is the turning point. Of all love, it is the highest point. Of all worship, it is the central point. Of all salvation, it is the starting point." That's right. Grace saves. Secondly, would you notice, grace teaches. Grace teaches or trains. The grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation to all men, instructing us. The word means to teach or discipline or train, like the training of a child. So grace does more than simply save or bring salvation. Grace trains and disciplines and teaches and instructs us. God doesn't merely save us and then say, "Okay, I've saved you, now don't be a bother, just, you know, I'll see you when you get to heaven. Just stay out of my hair." You know, "I've saved you. I shouldn't have, but I did. Now just stay out of the way. Be nice. Be good." I mean, he could do that, and that would certainly still be more than we deserve, but that wouldn't be grace. Grace brings salvation, and then grace brings instruction. The grace that saves, trains, sanctifies, disciplines. Teaches us. Now, what does it teach us? Notice, four lessons. And by the way, the instructing here is the present active participle. We're ever and always in the classroom of grace, continually learning these lessons, these things. It teaches us, number one, to leave He says, instructing us to deny ungodliness and worldly desires. Instantly, grace teaches us there are certain things we need to avoid, certain things we need to forsake, renounce, reject, deny, leave. Like what? Ungodliness, which is irreverence for God and the lifestyle that goes with that. Worldly desires, which is just the lust that govern our lives as unbelievers. Things of this world, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, the boastful pride of life, all of that is not from the Father. And so it's not compatible with the life of grace. So first of all, grace teaches us that. I mean, instinctively, immediately, grace transforms our desires. The grace that brings salvation brings sanctification so that we hate sin and we want to get away from it. The things we once loved, we now hate. And the things we once hated, we now love. That's the transformation that takes place. And that is almost an instinctive, intuitive thing. That is why you never need to worry about your evangelistic effort, you know, not being good enough. People can't get saved because your presentation isn't adequate. No, people get saved by grace, and grace changes their mind. Grace changes their heart. Grace changes their will, their desires. You don't do that. Grace does that. All you have to do is tell them the truth of the gospel. Grace does the hard work of teaching us to leave. Secondly, it teaches us to live. Okay, what to leave, how to live. To live sensibly, righteously, and godly in the present age. Live sensibly means in a self-controlled way, a thoughtful way. And we've seen, if you've read Titus, he emphasizes this a lot. It appears several times in Titus 1 and 2, just the idea of being sensible, living sensibly, exercising wisdom, discernment, moderation, caution, self-control in all areas of life, not just the big decisions, but every little everyday decision, exercising that self-control. Then, sensibly, righteously. And righteousness has to do with living in an upright manner, doing what is right in the sight of God and, as far as possible, in the sight of men, being just, being fair, free from prejudice or partiality. And then he says, and to live godly, which means to live in a manner that is God-fearing and reverent. The root word for that means to fear. And this really is the New Testament equivalent of living in the fear of the Lord, the Old Testament concept of the fear of the Lord. Godliness. Vine's dictionary, in fact, defines godliness as that piety which, characterized by a Godward attitude, does that which is well-pleasing to him. That's right. Godliness is reverence for God that manifests itself in behavior that pleases God. Now, those three adverbs, really is what they are, make up the holy trilogy for Christian living. Because sensibly, righteously, and godly refer respectively to oneself, one's relationship with others, and one's relationship with God. In relation to myself, self-control. In relation to others, justice. In relation to God, fear, reverence. And Paul says, grace, like a faithful parent, grace trains us in each of those dimensions. And I love that he tacks on the phrase, in the present age. Sometimes we think about this present age as an age in which nobody could be godly. Nobody could be righteous. How do you exercise self-control in a world like this? And yet Paul is saying this is the power of grace, that whatever present age we're living in, God's grace is more than sufficient to sustain us and equip us to live sensibly, righteously, and godly even within that present age. So grace teaches. It teaches us. It trains us. The grace that saves sanctifies. The grace that brings salvation brings into your life change, transformation. If grace saves you, grace changes you. And if it hasn't, if you haven't been transformed, then you haven't been saved, because that's what grace does. When a person is truly saved by grace, that grace will teach them to leave ungodliness and worldly desires. That grace will teach them to live sensibly, righteously, and godly in the present age. Thirdly, that grace will teach us to look. Verse 13, looking for the blessed hope and or even the appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior, Christ Jesus. Grace not only instructs us how to live in this present age, but it swells our hearts with great anticipation of the next. So that while we live sensibly, righteously, godly, we also live expectantly, looking, waiting. And this is our blessed hope, the appearing, the sudden, visible, physical, bodily appearing of our Lord Jesus Christ in all His glory. And the grace that saves us teaches us to look for that, to wait for that, to long for that, to want to be ready for that. I love here how Paul identifies this object of our hope. He says, looking for the appearing of what? There's this long phrase, the glory of our great God and Savior, Christ Jesus. What is he saying in all that? He's saying, look, when you finally see Jesus Christ, what will you be seeing? The glory of God. And when you see our great God and Savior, who will you be seeing? Jesus the Christ. That's kind of what he's saying there. Just doctrinally, this is another reference to the deity of Jesus. To see him is to see God. To see God is to see him. Thomas understood that in John 20:28, when he stuck his hand in the side and felt the imprints in his hand and said, my Lord and my God. That's right. That's who Jesus is. And grace trains us to wait, to look, to long expectantly for his imminent appearing. Fourthly, grace also teaches us, this is the curriculum, to leave, to live, to look, to love. To love. Verse 14, Paul elaborates on that statement, that name, Christ Jesus. Verse 13 tells us who he is. He's our great God and Savior. Verse 14 tells us what he did, and this is why we love him. Who gave himself for us, that he might redeem us from every lawless deed, and purify for himself a people for his own possession, zealous for good deeds. Now that is a tremendous verse. It really summarizes the work of Christ. Jesus gave himself for us. And that refers to his death on the cross, the crucifixion. He gave himself up to die on the cross for us. That refers also to the substitution of that act. It was for us. While we were the sinners, he, the spotless, sinless Lamb of God, died in our place for our sins. But why did he do that? Notice the two reasons. That he might redeem us from every lawless deed. That means to redeem means to buy, to purchase. So as the picture is, we were slaves, we were in bondage to sin. Jesus paid the price, which was his own blood, to redeem us, to set us free from the power and the penalty of every lawless deed. Secondly, and to purify for himself a people for his own possession, who would be zealous for good deeds. Now that is an amazing thought. Jesus died to make us his own people. He died because he wanted a people. And what kind of people did he want? A people zealous for good deeds. And grace effects that. Grace creates that. Grace transforms us from being enslaved to lawless deeds to being engaged in good deeds. We go from hating God and hating Christ and hating righteousness to loving sin and loving our Savior. Grace teaches us to love him. We love him because he gave himself for us. We love him because he freed us from our sin. We love him because he purified us and made us a people for his own possession. Wow. Now, have you ever noticed that you don't have to teach believers to love Jesus? Have you ever noticed that? You don't have to teach a new convert. Oh, by the way, now, don't forget, it's kind of the main thing around here is to love Jesus. You don't have to tell them that. You don't have to teach that. Grace teaches that. The grace that saves teaches. It instructs us to do that. It teaches us what to leave, how to live, where to look, and whom to love. That is the power of grace. That is the power of grace. Now, there's one more thing we could add that grace does that you can't do. Grace also motivates. Verse 15, we can sort of tack it on here. The text maybe should break at verse 14, but we could leave 15 attached and call it the motivating power or effect of grace. These things speak and exhort and reprove with all authority. Let no one disregard you. I think together with verse 1 says, but as for you, speak the things which are fitting for sound doctrine. I think when you take those two verses together, you have the bookends to this whole chapter. These things, in other words, all of this is the substance of what you're to speak and exhort. This is sound doctrine. In the first half of the chapter, as you know, verses 1 through 10 deal with the responsibilities of all believers in the body of Christ. And we all have different responsibilities based on gender, based on age. If you're a man or a woman, you have certain responsibilities. If you're a young man or a young woman, you have certain responsibilities. An old man or an old woman, we have different responsibilities based simply on age and gender in the body of Christ, not to mention spiritual gifts and all the other things that we know from the New Testament. But the point is that the grace of God that has appeared is the basis of that, is the motivation for all of that. All the instruction that he gives in verses 1 through 10, the way we're to live practically, live out the sound doctrine of our Christian faith, is what he's describing there, is based upon our understanding that the grace of God has appeared. That's the weight or the effect of the four that begins verse 11. Do all of this. Why? Because the grace of God has appeared. So we do what we do. We do what we are commanded by Christ to do. We obey him, we obey God, because grace saves us and teaches us and motivates us to do that. Grace is the power that prompts and enables and sustains and motivates the living out of the sound doctrine that the New Testament contains. And when you think about motivation, I mean, isn't that kind of always the thing that we're needing, is someone to encourage, someone to motivate us to keep being faithful, keep being obedient? Grace is what does that. And maybe we could say grace is the only thing that does that, really. I mean, if you aren't grace motivated, you aren't going to be motivated. I mean, we could have a bunch of rules and we could have a bunch of legalistic expectations that we impose upon each other, but really, it all comes from grace. Grace is the energy and the influence that motivates and sustains our faithfulness and our obedience. Charles Spurgeon wrote this, "Grace is as a fire in the soul, and he that hath much of it cannot but have a heart boiling with earnestness." That's right. Grace is the fire. Grace is the boiler room, if you will, in our lives. And the more of grace we have, which means really the more of it we understand that has been given to us, the more our hearts are going to overflow with a fiery hot love for God and earnestness to obey and be pleasing to Him. Grace is what does that. So in a sense, that's what we all need. Grace. And maybe that's all we need. Grace, more of an understanding of the grace of God in our lives, the way it works in our lives, our own unworthiness of it, the power of it. It's grace and grace alone that compels us to worship, to obey, to serve, to give, to love, to evangelize. Isaac Watts wrote, I think, from a heart transformed by grace when he said, "Were the whole realm of nature mine, that were a present far too small. Love so amazing, so divine, demands my soul, my life, my all." That's grace motivating a believer to give his soul, his life, his all to the glory of God. So I just wanted to have us meditate on that and really to have you rejoice in the grace of God in your life. I mean, to give thanks, if you haven't already, for that. That the grace of God has appeared. And that really, the grace of God is responsible for every blessing that you enjoy, for every good thing that has happened in your life. Grace is responsible for that, for every inch of spiritual progress, for every little evidence of spiritual life and growth, for every degree of effectiveness in ministry or fruitfulness. We owe all of that to grace. Grace from God. So I encourage you this morning that grace has come, that grace is sufficient, that grace will always be sufficient for you. Whatever you need, grace will supply. So rest in that grace, depend on it, be content in it, and above all, rejoice and give thanks for it. Let's pray together. Father, we are graced people more than we know, more than we can even imagine. And so we do thank you. We do praise you for the amazing grace that has appeared, that has brought salvation, that has instructed us, that motivates us. And we just pray, Lord, that your grace would continue to abound more and more and do all that you intend for it to do in each of our lives. And Father, I pray that we would also be mindful as we think about unbelievers, maybe lost family members or friends that don't know you. It's so easy sometimes to think, well, that person will never change. That person could never be interested in spiritual things. That person will never listen to the gospel. God, may we remember that the grace that saved us is powerful. And if it can work in our lives, it can work, period. period. It can work anywhere and anyone. So may we continue to live in obedience. May we continue to serve you with joy and gladness. And may we continue to proclaim the gospel with the confidence that your grace is powerful and it does work. We pray this in Christ's name and for his sake.